Our first scripture reading is from the prophet Isaiah in the 55th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Listen for God's word to you today. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me, and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts more than your thoughts. Our psalm is from the 63rd. O God, you are my God, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Our New Testament reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did, as were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. From the Gospel of Luke in the 13th chapter. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The book of Isaiah is divided into three parts, and our reading this morning comes from the second part. That part of the book was written toward the end of the Babylonian exile, when it was time for the exiles to finally return. When Babylon originally sacked Jerusalem and Judea, they carried off the wealthy and the elite. The poor were left behind. And even though they remained in the land, they too were exiles. This vision in the book of Isaiah that we read this morning addresses two disparate economies. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that those who were left behind during the Babylonian captivity suffered. They were poor to begin with, but when the government collapsed, so did the economy, and things that had been easily obtained before became exorbitantly expensive. Basic necessities, let alone small luxuries, became difficult to attain. Meanwhile, those who had been carried off to Babylon began to assimilate into the culture to an extent. Most of them were able to work and earn and participate in Babylon's economy, which was robust and wealthy. But the price of being able to afford that life was exile. People traded not only their physical presence, but their spiritual well-being for the comforts that their new home offered. And they were seduced by the transactional economy and all of its material offerings. But God calls both categories of exiles back. God calls all exiles back. Not just to Judea, to the land of their birth, but back to God. In this vision that Isaiah presents, not only are the basic necessities free, but luxuries too. No one is expected in this vision to get by with just bread and water merely existing. All are offered a feast of a more abundant life. So how do we get to that table? We've got to come home from exile to feast at that table. Home to God. And that's what the Lenten journey is all about. Our weekly readings in worship are based on the Revised Common Lectionary, and the lectionary runs on a 3-year cycle. Year C, which we're in now, tends to be called Luke's cycle. This offers readings that are a little more upbeat than you find in the other 2 years. It offers visions of joy in the midst of an otherwise somber season. Lent is often presented as a time to forego something, give something up, or take something else on and somehow add it to the long daily to-do list we already have. These practices of giving up or adding are tools. The tool is a memory aid, so that all during the season, each and every day, we may be more mindful of God's presence, more open to God's companionship on this journey. It's an invitation to make time to mend the places in our relationship with God that are broken. It's a chance for us to encounter God's grace in our own repentance and to see anew God's mercy and God's definition of justice. Like the exiles, we are described as being in Babylon, having assimilated to a way of life alien to God. We live in a land of wealth and comfort, as long as you can afford it. We've ascribed to the so-called American dream that anyone can make their fortune any way they can. Unfortunately, this dream tends to lead us in a way of life in which people are exploited, wealth is hoarded, and justice is seen only in terms of unmerciful punishment. It has left a broken system in its wake. This system inspires many of us to begrudge our neighbors even the smallest luxuries, particularly if they struggle to get by. And all too often, even the basic necessities are just out of reach. Nourishing food, healthcare, safe housing, education. These are things that were once readily available, and for many in our world, they are difficult to attain. Even though, especially in our nation, we tend to consider these things essential to abundant life, we have built a system that denies these things to those who cannot afford them. And we are told that this is what is just and what is right. To which God reminds us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. Through Isaiah and others like him, Samuel and Nathan, God tells us that the way we see things is not how God sees them. God doesn't look at what we have built in our country with approval as we do. God looks and sees exploitation and need, predation and violence. These are the broken places that we are called to ponder, even as we walk to Jerusalem and the cross with our Christ. Here we have this invitation to come back to God, to see with a fresh set of eyes, to see anew God's vision of a healthy, robust society, and to rededicate ourselves to serving that divine vision. Now, Jesus makes it pretty clear, bad things happen to people, but when they do, that's not necessarily because the people they happen to deserved it. Neither is it because God wills it. The instances that Jesus cites in the passage are consequences of an unjust and corrupt government, for soldiers to kill civilians at prayer, for shoddy building practices. Clearly, the Tower of Siloam was not built to code. But even in Jesus' time, they knew how to build things to last. There are buildings from the same time period that to this day still stand. I imagine that regulations and best practices were probably largely ignored when that tower was being built. Jesus concedes that bad things happen to people indiscriminately, but he nevertheless makes the point that the victims of those tragedies were met with destruction, and we, that could be us. And so Jesus urges repentance. Now, in the context of Luke's gospel informing what is meant by repentance, we look and see that one of Luke's major themes is concern for the poor, what is known as God's preferential option for the poor. So for Luke, as we read his gospel, repentance is viewed in terms of how we address poverty, to consider those whom we despise and how we treat them, and the why and the wherefore thereof. Addressing poverty isn't just boiled down to individual acts of charity, though that is a part of it. Luke's gospel implies a push for systemic change in how the poor are treated. Not only do we give a loaf of bread here and there, we also make sure that bread is affordable in the first place. We make sure that the poor can consistently earn enough to buy their bread. And per the vision in Isaiah, we go beyond that to make sure that the poor can not only afford the basic necessities, but even some of life's pleasantries and luxuries as well. Their table isn't just laden with bread and water. That table is a feast. Yes, the journey from exile back to God is about saying no to ourselves, to our basest impulses, to our cherished but ungodly principles, saying no to our notions of justice which are devoid of mercy. Making our way back to God is about saying yes to God's grace and forgiveness, to God's vision for a righteous world, to God's definition of justice replete with mercy. And it is about rededicating our lives once again to striving for a world that reflects God's vision, to endeavor for the systemic change that will offer abundant life to all, to put an end to the exploitive, predatory practices of our world in favor of a healthy society where justice includes equity and mercy and an economy that provides for all God's children. This is the journey we find ourselves on, to end our own exile, to be reconciled to God, and to glorify God, each day and always. Amen. Our first scripture reading is from the book of Joshua in the 5th chapter. Listen for God's word to you today. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt." And so that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover in the evening on the 14th day of the month in the plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day they ate the produce of the land, and the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year. Our psalm is the 32nd. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you. At a time of distress, the rush of mighty waters shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed by bit and bridle, else it will not stay near you. Many are the torments of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. From Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in the 5th chapter. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we no longer know him in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And from the Gospel of Luke in the 15th chapter. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has gotten back safe and sound.' Then he became angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, For all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Parables teach us something about the world and about God. They usually tell us something about humanity, sometimes explicitly and sometimes by inference. How do you expect this story to go? They also tell us something about God, something that is often unexpected and is almost always counterintuitive from a human point of view. Now, the parable of the prodigal son doesn't teach us anything we don't already know about humanity. Between the two sons, we see a lot of the baser qualities of humanity. The younger son displays impulsiveness, ingratitude, gluttony, poor stewardship, and bad decision-making. The older son exhibits pride and jealousy, spitefulness, and an overdeveloped sense of entitlement and prerogative. Both display their fair share of greed. Maybe we learn a little bit about ourselves in this parable as well. We can take a minute to think about who we are in this parable. Which character tells a bit of our own story? And as with all parables, we are taught something about God. This is an episode of what theologians call prevenient grace. Before we have even had a chance to confess and declare our repentance, God comes running to us to welcome us home. God already knows what we're going to say because God knows where we have been and what we have done. The confession is less for God and more for us. We still have the need to say it. The act of repentance is the thing God responds to. Now, the father in this parable, and by way of inference, God, does not act in a way that is considered fair by human standards. In fact, the way he behaves is terribly unfair. The older son feels undermined, but that doesn't change the way the father responds to the younger son. What we learn then about God is that restoration of the relationship is key. Even when we mess up, God would see us restored. The harder lesson for us to learn is that when others mess up, God would see them restored too. This parable also changes the language we use. The older son speaks to the father of the younger son, this son of yours. The father reframes the language, this brother of yours. The emphasis is not just on the relationship between God and an individual, but between all those whom God calls children. Even when we want to be alienated from others, when we want there to be a clear difference between us and them, when we want to blame others for their own misfortune, when we want to begrudge them the basic necessities, let alone the luxuries of life, when we want them to suffer for their mistakes. Still, God says, this sibling of yours. This emphasis on the relationship among human beings is at the heart of Torah. The two tablets of the Ten Commandments are divided between commandments that display love of God and commandments that display love of neighbor. If you've ever taken the time to read through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, pay real close attention, because these books lay out how God expects the Israelites to live together once their exile is ended, once they have ceased to wander. The laws given therein talk about how daily living is to be governed individually and corporately. There's an emphasis throughout on equity and justice. Rest, fair pay, the care of those who cannot care for themselves. The inclusion of all, whether Israelite, foreigner, slave. Prohibitions against exploiting others, taking advantage of our neighbors. The law shows us how to build and live in a healthy society. And this is what the Israelites learned in their wilderness wanderings as they prepared to inherit the promised land. Now, it's one thing to be given these laws. It's another to learn to live by them. Our reading in Joshua says that the manna stopped the day after they celebrated their first Passover in the promised land, the day that they began to enjoy the produce of the land. The Israelites had had this provision of manna throughout their sojourn in the wilderness. Now, the Israelites certainly didn't deserve this provision, but they sure did need it. They didn't do anything to earn it, and quite frankly, they were very often ungrateful for it. How it works is, in the morning, the Israelites awoke to find the manna scattered upon the ground, ready for them to glean. It's weird stuff. In fact, you don't even have a name for it. Literally, manna means, what is it? Well, it is what it is. There were rules about how to go about consuming the manna. No one was to gather any more than they needed. Now, any enterprising soul who thought to hoard it for themselves, either for their own use or for potential financial gain, woke the next morning to find that it had spoiled in the night. The phrase appears, those who gathered much had none left over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. Everyone had enough. Enterprising or lazy, greedy or considerate, all had what they needed. The manna in the wilderness trained them to share their resources equitably so that none would go without. This practice trained them against exploitive practices, taught them that what God provides cannot be used for economic gain at the expense of others. And maybe the simplest take-home message is that equitable food distribution is a divinely mandated right. Now, 40 years of the manna provision ceases, and they begin to eat the food of the land. It is in this moment that God turns them loose. God is no longer policing the provision and enforcing the rules of food justice. Now God expects them to continue the behaviors they learned from the manna as they enter a new economy. Now their own labor will feed them through farming and ranching. That which governs their behavior is no longer divine enforcement, but a divine expectation of living and governing morally. Now the people, individually and corporately, are asked to govern themselves in a moral way that ensures all are included and provided for. That is a powerful lesson. But we have forgotten the manna lesson. We have forgotten that for all our labor, what we have is on loan from God. We've forgotten that the people around us aren't just God's children, they're our siblings too. We've forgotten that certain basic and divinely ordained rights are not to be denied for the sake of social or economic gain. We've forgotten that food and health and well-being are not things to be bartered and sold. We've forgotten that these rights are granted even to the ungrateful and undeserving and irresponsible. We've forgotten what it takes to be a truly healthy society. But Paul calls us out on this, that we live according to a human point of view rather than to Christ's point of view. Our human point of view holds that if you work harder than others, you should be able to keep the proceeds of your labor, even if it denies others subsistence. Our point of view holds that if someone messes up, they can get a second chance only if it doesn't undermine those who have done the right thing all along. We tend to believe that you get what you have coming to you, that exploitation and predation are a way of life, and you'd better learn early on how to be as close to the top of that food chain as you can get. And if you don't learn how to do that, sorry about it. If you weren't born in the right place, to the right people, with the right amount of wealth and opportunity, you don't deserve what other people have. As good democratic capitalists, this is where we stand. As commentator William Greenway put it, we live in a world that rewards selfishness and celebrates radically inequitable accumulation of wealth and power. What Paul tries to teach us is that Christ's point of view is in direct opposition to these values. As the fulfillment of law, Christ embodies the equity and justice of the manna lesson. Time and again, throughout all four Gospels, Jesus advocates for those who don't deserve society's consideration. The lame? They probably deserved it. The poor? Well, they got themselves into poverty. They can just as well get themselves out. The sick? Well, you just shouldn't have gotten sick in the first place. Widowed or orphaned, not my problem. Those of us who have the good sense to not be lame or poor or sick or widowed or orphaned, we should get to keep what we have, even though it leaves you out in the cold on your own. But if we take an honest look at Jesus' teachings, that is not how Christ would have us live. And we know it. A society cannot be healthy if it doesn't learn and apply the manna lesson. Society is at its best and healthiest if justice, mercy, and equity abound. Not just for the people one thinks are worth it, but for all, even the unworthy. Even the ungrateful. We sacrifice a healthy society so that we can hold on to our cherished human worldview, that worldview driven by selfishness and rewards the wealthy and powerful with even more wealth and power. And in the meantime, those things each person needs to survive are subverted. We see each day how people go without safe housing, without health care and affordable medications, without nutritious, affordable food. The community, too, goes without the things it needs: reliable infrastructure, good roads, hospitals, and education. A government that answers God's call to protect and serve the people. Here we are, entering the home stretch of the season of Lent. Lent is a time for us to reflect on the world around us and our place in it. It is a time for us to confess our complicity, our compliance, and repent. Time for us to consider ways we can apply the manna lesson to our world today. During Lent, God is looking down that driveway, waiting for us to come home, individually and communally. Will God see you coming home from afar? Will you know the joy of the Father's embrace? And will you join the party when one of your siblings comes home? To God be the glory, this day and always. Amen. I invite you now to stand and join in singing hymn 643, Now Thank We All Our God.